you, Wendy, for leading us this morning. Welcome. I just want to ask you one or two questions. You can actually answer these questions if you want. You can actually shout out. How about that? What frightens you? Now, I know you're all not. Nobody's going to answer. Sorry?
Spiders.
Well, actually, I mentioned spiders last week because Pete Fry's frightened of spiders. That's why I particularly picked on that one. So I don't know if he's found any yet in Guinea. Spiders. Anybody else frightened of anything? You can talk about a good friend of yours if you don't want to make it too personal. And fireworks, right? I'm sure most of us have got things, actually, that we are frightened of. I doubt if there's anybody in this room who does not have a fear of something or someone, something that might happen to them. I think that is true for each and every one of us. I was thinking of things that had frightened me in the past. I used to be frightened of the dark, but now Kim keeps me company during the night, so it's all right. But I was frightened once of a terrible storm that I got involved in when I was lost from home, and the lightning came down, and I can remember crying as a teenager. I was on my own and being really scared, thinking, you know, the end of the world had come, etc. Lots of other things. I've been frightened. I was frightened of a bully when I was at school. Yeah, and those fears we still have as adults. They're not just things for children. They may change. We may be a bit quieter about them, but many of us do face fears of some sort. Here's the next question. Is it good to have fears? Is it good to be frightened of things? Sometimes. Why is it good to be frightened of things? Let's ask the positive then. Why is it good? Sorry? Can protect us like? Exactly. Those of you who are you found out the hard way, yeah. Yes, those of us who've got children have to teach them certain things. We have to teach them not to run into the road and to be frightened in a sense of cars, because if they and a car clash, the car's going to win and they're going to lose, perhaps very badly. So there are right ways to be fearful. Why is it wrong to fear? What are the negatives about fearing? Come on, my wife's really keen to help me. It can. Fear can overcome us, can't it? Have you ever been so frightened of something or someone that actually you've not been able to think straight? You've not been able to act? It's actually consumed you. That could be a health issue. Could be a fear of death itself. I've known something like that at certainly one point in my life. So fears can be very good or very bad. It partly depends on what those fears are, isn't it? Because we can have irrational fears of spiders. Unless, of course, they're very silly to be frightened of spiders, isn't it? Eh? Unless they happen to be tarantulas or something like that. Right? Or we can have, there are things that it is right that we are fearful of. Third question. And I'm sorry it is so cold. I can see Wendy all covered up here at the front. Somebody suggested that we've actually told them to turn the heating down so that you don't fall asleep while I'm preaching this morning. That is not true. We actually have written to them, and I hope that they will try and do something to sort the heating problem that they obviously have in this building out. But no. So at least perhaps you will stay more awake this morning. Here's the third question. Is it right to fear God? Is it right to be frightened of God? And that's, in a sense, a question that we're going to look at as we go through this passage. As to whether it is right to be fearful of God depends on what you know of God. When we've talked about other fears, it depends on what those fears actually are and whether they're rational or otherwise, as to whether they're good or not so good that we fear those things. And that is true for God. It depends on what each of us know of him as to whether we will fear him. And the book of Exodus is a book that reveals, more than anything else, reveals the character of God. It's not just a great story that's coming to a great climax, as Wendy intimated about the climax a few minutes ago. It's more than that. It's about God revealing himself to people to peoples. And we see that, don't we? We see that God reveals himself to Moses at that call at the burning bush, where he says what his name is and he says what his nature is, as well as what Moses is required to do. How he revealed himself to the Israelites, chapter 4, verses 29 to 31. And he said that he was concerned about them. He showed his compassion, his care. He revealed himself to Pharaoh and the Egyptians, that he was a God of truth. What he said would happen. He was God of power that would make it happen. And this is a key theme of the book of Exodus. There may be other themes as well, but a key theme is God revealing himself to these people. And through them, in a sense, to us. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, just turn to it. God wants to make himself known. This is what it is perhaps all about. So in chapter 6, verse 6, he says to Moses, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you," when he's already talked about that, "with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgments. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know..." Sorry, I've looked up and lost my place. "Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. Then you will know that I am the Lord." That's what he said to the Israelites. And to the Egyptians, Exodus 7, verses 3 to 5. This is again him talking to Moses about the Egyptians. "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." And this is repeated throughout those texts that we've looked at over the last, in recent weeks, that the people, both Israel and Egypt, would know who God was, and they'd know what sort of God that he was. And through this, through Exodus, we see, through these chapters, we've seen God revealing his character. In fact, that's been the study of our life group guides, to see each of them as the ones, I know some of you are using different guides to us, but the one that we're using is all about the nature of God. So week one was the God who keeps his promises. That what he'd said to Abraham all those years ago about from him a nation coming, we're going to be worked out. And therefore, we shouldn't be surprised that these 70 people that went into Egypt now numbered hundreds of thousands, possibly millions. We shouldn't be surprised, because God keeps his promises. He's not just a God who created the earth and then went AWOL, as some people might today think. It's a God who keeps his promises. He's a God who is personal and deals with us personally in the way that he revealed himself to Moses. Moses, this man who'd been chosen for a very special task, yet had completely messed up. And God comes to him as an old man, not very old man, in case there's anyone here of the same age, a man of 80. Comes to him as a man of 80, personally revealing himself to him and personally entrusting him with the task of going back into Egypt, where he'd messed up all those years ago, and bringing those people out. He said, "I am who I am." Our life group, Ron coined a phrase which I've caught hold of. He said he was the always God. That's who he revealed himself as, the always God. The God who was and is and will be. He is for always, and he doesn't change. He's God who's personal. He's not some impersonal force. He's a person, and he deals with us personally. He's a God who is determined. He's not somebody who can be pushed aside. He's not somebody who can be ignored. He's not somebody that we can cajole. He's not somebody that we can bargain with. He's a God who is determined. and what he wants will happen. No one will stand in his way, ever. And we see that as he deals with Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Plagues of increasing ferocity. Plagues that started off affecting all, but then as they got more severe, they distinguished between the Egyptians and the Israelites. Even the magicians way back recognized that this was the finger of God was at work. Even some of Pharaoh's officials realized and feared God, but Pharaoh and others refused. He prevaricated. He changed his mind. He always attached conditions, did Pharaoh. But in the end, God is determined and his ways will work out. He is not some fluffy, friendly, fat, can't think of any more F's, Father Christmas. And that, sadly, though, is how many people, even those of us in the church, forget the fat bit, think of God. That he's some fluffy person, woolly, nice, always putting his arms around us. We need to see the character of God as he reveals himself. And yes, he is a God of great love, greater love than any one of us can imagine, greater compassion, greater patience. But he is Almighty God. And that's the God who tonight in our life group, and those of you who maybe have already done it, if not this week, we will see that he is the God who triumphs. Pharaoh, when he said to Moses, "Get out! Get out! And if I ever see you again, you will die." Didn't have the last word. Because Moses said something. You can read it, chapter 10, verse 4 to 8. Before he went out, before he left Pharaoh, he said, "Yes, we will get out. And we're going to get out because very soon you're going to be telling us to get out. Because the firstborn would die." So what do we know of God's character? What do you know personally of God's character? And how do you come to know him? You come to know him by his Spirit teaching us what he's like, and primarily through this. And that's why if you don't read it, if you don't seriously seek God in it, you will end up with a very mixed, possibly warped view of what God is like. We need to know who God is, because if we're going to answer the question, should we fear God, we need to know what he is like. And I'd encourage you to do that. Individually, I'd encourage you to be part of study groups. That's one of the main reasons why we meet, is to study this so that we come to a greater understanding of who he is. And I'd encourage us, of course, to do it as a church at times like this. Then we will be like the tree that's planted in Psalm chapter 1. By the water. The tree that always has green leaves. I know a lot about trees planted in water. I was in conflict with one just yesterday when my line was all tangled up in its branches. Those trees by water are very stubborn things. They keep growing, they don't give up because they've got that supply of water. That's the man who meditates on God's word. That's the man who has a desire for God's word, Psalm 1 tells us. And I would encourage you to do just that. So God, it happened, as we read last week, the death of the firstborn. There was not a single house in Egypt where there was not somebody dead. We calculated, I think, from our group of nine that there were for the life group, three of us would have been dead. So a considerable number of people would have died as the firstborn. And wailing went up from every house in Egypt. And as God had said right from the very beginning, he told Moses this was going to happen. Right from the very beginning, Pharaoh says, "Leave, go." And they went, and they took gold and silver with them because the Egyptians were so keen to get rid of them because of what God had done. And they're led. And as we read, as Wendy read from chapter 13, they weren't led by the shortest route. They'd come out of Egypt and they were going to go to Canaan, that's going northeast, right? The easiest way from where they were in northern Egypt was to go straight along the coastal road. But God didn't lead them that shortest route. Why? Because there were armies, there were people there that would come against them. And God knew that when that happened, they would fall. They would turn and run. So God, in his mercy, doesn't lead them that way. The other main route was just further south, the road of Shur. And that's the way they started going. And God led them by that pillar of cloud and that pillar of fire. He led them in that direction. And then, having led them in that direction, he tells them to turn round and to go back up. It's not actually the Red Sea. If you look in any of the commentaries, it's the Reed Sea. It's not the Red Sea, which is down further down south. It's the Sea of Reeds. And these were great lakes connected to the sea. It was probably impossible to tell where the sea began and these lakes started. Right in the north of Egypt, they're basically where the Suez Canal is today. In fact, when they started digging the Suez Canal, some of these lakes, again, refilled with water. They were huge expanses of water. This was not like the little ponds that I go fishing in, right? Which even I might be able to walk across just about. These were huge expanses of water, and God leads them up there, and he tells them to park themselves right on the edge of the sea. And you know that, I mean, there's an application there for us, isn't there, for a start off, that God sometimes leads us by strange ways. His ways are not always the straightest. His ways are not always the most obvious, because he's a God of mercy. And because he wants us to teach us things that are so important to us. So if things aren't working out in your life at the moment, it may just be because God wants to lead you in a different direction. He wants to show you something new. So there they are, standing there, camped by the sea. And we've read already this morning that Pharaoh, seeing this apparent confusion, wandering around the desert, changes his mind. What have we done? We've let go of all these people, this great resource, these people who are going to build us these great cities and pyramids or whatever else. We've let them go. How could we do that? And he sends his chariot army after them. Don't you think that's crazy? Doesn't that strike you as mad? Don't you think, has he not learned anything? Has he not learned that when God says this will happen, it happens? When it says it will stop, it will stop? Has he not learned that he can't argue with God? How blind he is. How crazy his officials are. But that's what happens when somebody becomes hard in their hearts to God. They just do not see. You know, and that is possible for each and every one of us. In our lives generally, or in particular aspects of our lives, it's possible for us to become so hard that we do not see even the most obvious things. We see it in our relationships with each other at times, don't we? If we keep blocking somebody, when we know we should do something, if we refuse to do it time and time again, in the end, just like skin, we get that callous hardness. And God doesn't get through. We need to be careful of hard hearts. And I'd encourage each of us, if God has asked us to do something, if God has shown us something in our relationship with him or in our relationship with other people that needs sorting out, that needs perhaps to say the word that we as adults find most hard, sorry, then do it. Do it. Because otherwise you add another layer of skin, another layer of hardness, and who knows where that will end. This is where it ended for Pharaoh and his army. What about Israel? They were marching out boldly, it says, chapter 14, verse 8. They were on cloud nine, right? They were singing their great worship songs. They were saying Moses was the best fellow that ever lived, for he is a jolly good fellow, etc., etc. They were enjoying it. This was the time of their lives. They'd got all, they were slaves just days before. Now here they are with all this gold and silver. It's absolutely fantastic. God is leading them by this pillar of cloud and by this pillar of fire by night. They're on the way to the promised land, the land they've been told flows with milk and honey. It is absolutely fantastic. What can possibly go wrong? Until they turn around and they see the dust clouds of Pharaoh's chariot army. What would you feel if you were one of them? And how crazy is this? How blind are they also, not just Pharaoh, that they also have forgotten all that God has done for them, that they've forgotten that he's distinguished between them and the Egyptians in the plagues, that they've forgotten that actually everything has happened just as God said it would be. If you want to look back sometime to chapter 4, verse 30, you'll find that Moses told the Israelites everything that God had told him. That's what it says, everything. And everything that God had told him included all the plagues, the fact that Pharaoh still wouldn't agree, the fact that there would be the death of the firstborn. God had told this to Moses right at the beginning. Moses had told all this to the Israelites. They knew all that was going to happen. They knew it. They also knew that there was God in this pillar of cloud and pillar of fire, that his presence was with them. And yet, as soon as they see the dust clouds behind them, they see the sea in front of them, they see the mountains and the desert, no doubt, the other way. What do? They cry out. They are absolutely terrified. Didn't we tell you? Didn't we tell you, Moses, to leave us in Egypt? Didn't we tell you? I don't think they did, actually, but now they remember that they did. Why didn't you just leave us there? Couldn't we have just lived there? Now we're going to die here, either in the desert or because of this army that is approaching from behind us. Or we're going to drown in the sea that it's in front of us. Why? Why did you do this? How like us is that? Yeah, we can sing songs of praise to God on Sunday mornings, and that's good that we do so. We can enjoy fellowship together, and then something happens, and it's as if, just like them, it's as if everything just drains, our confidence in God just drains away like water in sand. Where is he? Why? Why has this happened to me? Why has this happened to somebody else? Where are you? And this is the always God, the God who is always with us. That's what he, not me, that's what he has promised to each and every one of us. And yet so easily we become terrified and cry out to God. So God, if this is all about you making yourself known to the Egyptians, that they would know that you're God. If this is all about you making you known to the Israelites, so that they would know that you are the Lord, their God. Doesn't seem to be working, does it? Doesn't seem to be working. Because at the point, this point, neither the Egyptians nor the Israelites are recognizing who this God is, despite all that has happened. But as we know, something is about to happen that had never happened before, as far as we know, in the history of the human race. These people are going to walk through with walls of water on their right and on their left, chapter 14, verse 22. And they did. Moses stretched out his hand. The waters parted. And the Israelites go through. The Egyptians follow. As they are in the middle of what was the sea, God, it tells us, wrought confusion amongst them. Their chariot wheel started to fall off. They got stuck, and they recognized there and then that God was against them. And they feared him. They were terrified. And yet they would be destroyed. Every single one of them. As Moses held out his hand over the river, over the sea, the waters came back. And every one of them, it says, drowned. And the next day, the Israelites looked around and they saw the bodies lying on the shore of Pharaoh's chariot army. When the Israelites, 14 verse 31, and when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they put their trust in him and in Moses, his servants. You see? So both the Egyptians and the Israelites came to fear the Lord. Do you see that? The Egyptians, when they were in the middle of that, what was the sea, they feared God. They knew that judgment was on them, and they were terrified. The Israelites saw what God had done, and they feared God, and they put their trust in him. Should people fear God? Should we fear God? The answer is yes. Absolutely yes. We should fear God. The world should fear God because of who he is, because of what his character is like. Everyone should fear God. And there will come a time when all men will fear God. Every single one of them. But the outworking of that will be completely different, because there will be those that fear God and they will know his judgments. He's a God of mercy today, but he will come as the judge of all the earth. That's written right throughout Scripture. They will fear God and they will fear him in his judgment. And that will be the most terrible thing. We should fear God. And we should trust him, because we should be knowing his character. We should know what a God he's like. I want you to read, just in closing, read these words of Jesus, which talk about fear. And it's in Luke chapter 12, verse 4 to 7. This is what Jesus says about fearing God. The context is that Jesus has been facing opposition from the Pharisees. They've even called him the Prince of Demons, and he knows that this opposition will continue against him and against his followers, the disciples. And in that context, he says these words. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. It's good to know, isn't it? We're worth more than many sparrows. Strange things there. Don't be afraid of people and what they can do to you. How often am I afraid of people? We're afraid of telling them what we know they need to hear because we're afraid of what they might think of us, how they might react. Jesus says, do not be afraid of people. But he does say, be afraid of God. Fear him, because you will stand before him. Do you know that? Every one of us will stand before God. Every one of us. Those of us in Christ will stand in a different way than those who are not in Christ. But all of us will stand before a God, and there will be a judgment for all of us. Every single one of us. If you're just thinking that all you do is you put your trust in God and that's your ticket to heaven, and that's all you have to do, and that's the end of the matter, I tell you, your view of what Scripture teaches is seriously warped. It's out of line, because that's not just what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that each of us will stand before God. There's that verse, isn't there, in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think it is, verse 17. Let's turn to it, because I can't quote it, that says this. Since you call, this is written to Christians, right? Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. We will be judged impartially by a God who is absolutely fair and just, and the way that we've lived our lives will come before him. We will give account, each and every one of us, to him. But how we've lived our lives. If we're in Christ, we will be with him. But we don't want to be like that person in 1 Corinthians 3, or whatever it is, who only gets in and everything else he has is burned up because it was futile, it was of no value. We want to be those who carry with us God's precious things into God's eternity. So he says, fear God, because yes, you will stand before him judgment. And then he says, on this we end, don't be afraid. Seems a bit of a contradiction, isn't it? He says, fear God, and then he says, don't be afraid. Here he is talking to us who are those who love him, who know him. He says, don't be afraid, because you're valuable. The Israelites came to see the greatness of God, his power displayed, his character, and they trusted him. The Egyptians came to see the greatness of God, his power displayed. They feared him, and they were judged by him. I pray the church today, the church, I mean the church, the whole church, the church today needs to have a fresh vision of God. I say that to myself more than to anybody here. We need to have a fresh understanding of what God is like. There may be many other things that we need to change and do as well. I'm not saying that. But at the heart of it, we need to have an understanding of who God is and a true and right sense of fear of him, so that we will live our lives in the way that he wants us to live, so that we'll be the testimony that he wants us to be. All around the church in this country, the lights are going out. That's the truth. Lights are going out. Churches are closing. People, generation now, perhaps the second generation, largely have not even heard of who he is. God does not want that to be. We need to seek him afresh. And what's true for the church out there is true for us in here. And I pray, and I'd ask you to pray, that God might give us a fresh vision of who he is, so that we might fear him aright. Will you pray that? I ask, this is a serious question. Will you pray that for us and for his wider church, that God might be glorified? We're going to sing our closing hymn together. Asks, which in a sense is a prayer, and a prayer for that renewing. That's the first line. Lord of the church, we pray for our renewing. May that be true. Let's stand together and sing. Father, we've read today and over these past few weeks, and we've seen something, Father, of your greatness. We've seen, Father, your great power displayed to those people. And we reminded ourselves earlier, and we said, but Lord, I just pray that we might believe it, that you are the always God, that you are that same God who worked then in Egypt thousands of years ago. You're the same God who is the God of the church today. You're the God of this world today. Your power is not diminished. Your compassion, your patience, your long-suffering, your mercy is no different. You still long to call the sick, the lost, the least, the last to you. You long that people might be restored. You long that change might come in our individual lives and in the life of the nation and in the life of this world. Lord, all you ask, though, is that we, as your people, might seek you. Seek you. Really seek you. And Lord, I ask that that might be true for us. I pray that it might be true for me and for each and every one of us. That, Lord, you might put a desire in our hearts that will not be quenched, that won't be put out when trouble and conflict and worry or whatever else comes into our lives, that we will fear you and trust you, the living God. Lord, by your Spirit, make this true. Make this a reality, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.